Amen. Okay, so we are joining, if you go ahead and open your Bible to John 15. We are joining the Jesus and the 11 after dinner, after the Last Supper has been completed. You'll note, if you look up at the last verse of chapter 14, it seems like they're rising up to go. And most likely this is when they head out of the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. But Jesus' teaching isn't over. The dinner is over. Jesus continues to teach the 11. I say the 11 because Judas has already been dismissed. He's gone. He's doing his work. And that means that right now the Sanhedrin plotters are gathering soldiers together so they can march off, look for Jesus, and arrest him and hand him over to be crucified. Soon the streets are going to be echoing with cries of marching feet. But for now, Jerusalem is quiet. And Jesus and his 11 make their way to Gethsemane. Now, Jesus has said some remarkable things all the way through the Last Supper. If you look up in chapter 14, you'll just see some of them. He's told them he's going to be crucified, which they should have known already. He's going to be crucified. He said that he's going to prepare a place for them in his Father's house. They're going to live with the Father, which is a remarkable thing for a first century Jew to even contemplate. He said that he's going to come back or return and gather his people to himself. He's promised that the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of God, will indwell them. They'll be walking temples. Remarkable promises. Now just imagine, I mean, we're probably familiar with so many of them. Just imagine hearing these things as the 11 do for the very first time. Your mind is probably reeling at this point. You're still trying to swallow and digest what Jesus has said as you're crossing the Kidron Valley and heading up to the Mount of Olives. Now, it may be that on this walk, perhaps they passed by a vineyard. I don't know. It could be. We're not told. But in any case, Jesus, during this walk, speaks to the 11, and he says what should be to you familiar words. I am the true vine. I am the true vine. Now, it's vital when you're studying Scripture to try and move back away from what maybe you're familiar with and try to hear the words of the Bible in the way that the original hearers would have heard it and the original speaker. So I want to begin by trying to do that. Your first marker should be in Psalm 80. So go ahead and turn there. Psalm 80. Jesus turned to his disciples and he says, I am the true vine. Now, if you look at verse 8 in chapter 80, you'll see the psalmist, who's Asaph here, says to, referring to God, says, you brought a vine out of Egypt. Now, does anyone want to guess what that vine is? You can talk. It's okay. Israel, it's Israel, right? This vine is Israel. And look what he says. You drove out the nations and planted it in the promised land. You cleared out the ground. You made a good place for it. And you'll notice through verses 8 through 10 and 11 that it took root. It filled the land. It spread its tendrils. It became a great tree. And now look at verse 12, though. There's a cry here. There's a question in verse 12. Why then have you, and the quest is, this question is to God, why then, since Israel is your vine, your people are your vine, why then have you, God, broken down its walls? Now, you can probably understand this question if you're a believer in Jesus or you're part of, you're within the scope of Jesus' people. You probably ask this question in prayer many times. Why, God? Why am I here? Why has this happened? And that's what Asaph is asking. Why have you broken down its walls? And the boar, you'll see in verse 13, ravages it. The animals feed on it. Israel is in a state of collapse. Her enemies hold sway. Why do you allow it to happen, O God? That's the question that the psalmist is asking. Now, I want you to keep your little claw there in Psalm 80 and turn over to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. And we're going to see a very similar story. Beginning in verse 1. My beloved, and here Isaiah is speaking of God, Yahweh. My beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. Very similar story. If you don't have the Bible open, you're not following it, you're going to be lost, and I have no sympathy for you. You can't come to me after the sermon and say, I didn't understand the sermon. Well, you didn't have your Bible open. Open your Bible. My beloved, verse 1 of Isaiah 5, my beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. Now, look at verse 2 and look at all the things that God, who is the beloved, has done. He dug it. He cleared it of stones. He planted it with a choice vine. You can see all the things that he does there in verse 2. Now watch. Watch what happens at the end of verse 2. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Now that wild grapes could be bitter grapes. It could be rotten grapes. That's the idea here, not tasty, sweet wild grapes, but nasty, yucky wild grapes. It yielded bitter grapes. And so, you look down at verses 33 and 4, and so God then asks, hey, judge between me and my vineyard. You judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for her? What more was there to do that I've not done? Why did it yield wild, or again bitter, or sour grapes? And now verse 5, I will remove its hedge. I'll remove its hedge. Now, I think Isaiah 5 answers this kind of eternal question that was asked by Asaph in Psalm 80. I've not forsaken Israel. I've not forsaken my people. God never forsakes his people. Israel has rejected me. Now, that rejection, as we're seeing in John 15, that rejection climaxes as Israel prepares to crucify Yahweh himself. But this is before that. And so God says essentially to Israel, and sometimes he says this to you too, and it's kind of frightening when he does, have your way. Have your way. If you choose to go without me, then you may go without me and see what the consequences are. Now, I hope you kept your claw in Psalm 80. So go back there, and I want to show you one more thing before we get back to John 15. Psalm 80, and I want you to look down at verses 14 and 15, and I want you to check out this prayer. It's a wonderful prayer. Verse 14. Turn again, O Lord of hosts. Look down. Have regard for this vine, for the Son. Notice the sonship language. For the Son whom you made strong for yourself. Now then you see some consequences or some of the things he's praying for in verse 16. Go down to verse 17. Let your hand be on the man of your right hand. The Son of Man, whom you've made strong for yourself. Probably here the psalmist is thinking he's talking about Israel, but we'll see he's talking about something far greater. The Son of Man, whom you've made strong for yourself. Verse 18, then, you got to pay attention to this language, then we'll not turn back from you. Give us life and we'll call upon your name. Now I want you to notice what Asaph does not ask. The psalmist does not say, hey, Lord, just give us another chance. We'll do better next time. One more shot. Isn't that what the servant who owed the enormous debt asked when his debt was canceled? Hey, just give me one more chance and I'll do it. Asaph doesn't ask that. He doesn't say, Lord, give us another chance, because he knows no matter how many chances Israel gets, they're still going to muck it up. Right? So instead of saying that, what he says is, O Lord, give us life. O Lord, raise up a son. Restore the vine. And then after you do your work, after you save, after you act, will not turn back. Our not turning back is not a product of us being awesome. Our not turning back can only be a product of your work in us. So please help us. Please give us life. Then we'll not turn back. Then we'll abide. Then we'll call upon your name and trust you. That's what that means. We'll trust you then. We can do nothing apart from you is what this psalmist is saying. And I hope that's part of your prayer all the time. Help us, Lord. Now, go back to John 15, and I hope you can hear Jesus' words with a little context, a little Old Testament context here. Because now, Jesus, as the whole nation is prepared to repudiate him and turn from Yahweh, Jesus turns to his 11, and he says to them, I am the true vine. I'm the true vine. I'm the Son God's raised up from his right hand. I'm the Son of Man God has made strong. All that Israel was called to be, remember the light and the blessing to the nations? All that Israel was called to be, the obedient son taken out of Egypt, all that Israel was called to be and to do, I am. All of it. All of it. Now, if you think about it, this is why, this makes a lot of sense of his ministry to Israel, doesn't it? Because what was he doing from the very beginning? Walking through Galilee, through Samaria, or through Judea, everywhere he went, and he says this to you too, everywhere he went, he said to Israel, turn from yourself and come to me. Don't trust yourself. Don't believe in yourself. You're going to fail yourself. Don't trust in the law. You can't follow it. Turn from yourself and come to me. And I'll tell you why. I mean, this is all through the scriptures. God requires of you, just as he required of Israel, good fruit. Good fruit. You don't and you won't produce it. Neither do I. And so Jesus says to Israel, and Jesus says to you this morning, I have done that for you. I am the true vine that produces the best fruit, the only fruit. I've done it for you. And so what you need to do is join yourself to me. Give yourself to me. Become part of me. Unite yourself to me. Then, as the psalmist said, and only then you'll remain true and have life. If you are not part of the vine this morning, surrender your heart and mind to him and be one with him. Join yourself to me. Then you'll remain true. Then you'll have life. Now, what is different about the true vine? Why is the true vine going to thrive and live and bear fruit? Whereas Israel, the older, not the vine of the Old Testament was such a failure. What's wrong? Why is this so new? Why is this different? Well, look at what Jesus says after this. My Father is the vine dresser. My Father is the vine dresser. Now, the vine dresser is not just your general gardener who goes around planting lots of things, hanging out with the flowers, and then maybe checking out the vine, seeing how that's going. The vine dresser is a specialist. The vine dresser is focused exclusively on the grapevine. He tends it. He hovers over it. He delights in the vine. He knows each branch in the vine, each tendril. You know, notice this. The Father here, the vine dresser here, he doesn't just send workers into the garden to tend the vine. He does it himself with his own hands. He loves the true vine. Now in Psalm 80, we saw that, and in Isaiah 55 also, we saw that the vine dresser, the Father, Yahweh, planted and cultivated and built a watchtower and a cistern. But then you'll notice he kind of observed as the vine became bitter and went wild. Now why did he do that? Well, I think he did that because he wanted Israel to see where life and faithfulness comes from Yahweh, not from themselves. And so he let them fail, as he sometimes lets us do as well. But here, with the true vine, his own hands cause the vine to flourish. And this vine, if you'll notice, as opposed to the vine we were looking at in the Old Testament, the true vine is compliant. He grows where the Father would have him grow. He goes where the Father would have him go. He's obedient to all the Father would have him do. He's a willing vine under the care of his Father's hand. And so the true vine necessarily and always bears fruit, always bears the fruit that the Father would have the vine bear. Now, in verse 2, we see one of the reasons why that is. And you can look down. If you're not in chapter 15 of John, you need to get there. Verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now, we said the vine dresser is a specialist. The Father is a specialist. He desires the good of the vine as a whole, of Christ himself. He desires the glory of the Son most of all. And so for that purpose, what the Father, the vine dresser, does is he prunes and he cuts. He prunes and he cuts away. Now, I hope, and maybe you're not, but you should be, I hope you're asking yourself, what are the branches here? What are the branches? Well, to get at that question, let's just think about the context of in which Jesus tells this parable, the story here. What's just happened within the community of the 12? What's just happened? Judas, who's been with him for, 3 years now, on the surface, faithful, righteous even. He was the treasurer. You'd think that he'd be trustworthy. He was faithful, at least seemingly, and he's just become a traitor. He's just fallen away. He's just gone the other direction. And then the 11 remain. They're not so hot themselves, but they're there, right? They're with him. They're there. And so Jesus has these two kind of types, the type of the one who falls away and the type of the 11 who remain. And I think that we can say based on this, and also what we see later in verse 5, that anyone who identifies himself with the vine is a branch or considered a branch in this parable. So now, I would say that probably includes most everyone, not everyone, but most everyone here would say, I'm a branch in the vine. I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a Christian. I would say that at least seems to characterize most everyone here. But notice here for Jesus in verse 2, there are only within that group of people who identify themselves with Jesus, there are only two kinds of branches: fruit-bearing branches and barren, fruitless branches. Now, we'll talk about what the fruit might be in a minute, but for now, I want you to notice the destinies of these two types of branches. What happens to the fruitless vines there in verse 2? They're taken away, aren't they? The Father takes them away. Now, I want you to skip down to verse 6, and the fruitless branches are brought back into our discussion, or Jesus' discussion. And he says this: if anyone does not abide, that's stay, that's remain, that's live in, that's could be connected to and united to, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered together and thrown into the fire and burned. Now notice the finality of that. There's no coming back from being a branch that's been cut off and burned. It's final. This is, if you haven't already guessed it, a picture of hell. It's a picture of eternal torment. The Father takes those who do not abide and those who do not bear fruit into this eternal torment. Now, I want you to notice here in verse 6 and in verse 2 that those not abiding are the same as those who are not bearing fruit. That would suggest there's a connection between abiding and bearing fruit. Now, let me ask you, gardeners, why would there be if you have a basically healthy vine or healthy tree and a branch on that vine or tree does not bear fruit, what does that generally indicate? Huh? Well, what does it indicate? Usually indicates the life of the vine or the life of the tree is not going through that particular branch, and that particular branch is dead. And I want to make that very clear, because what I don't want you to come away with looking at verses 2 and verse 6 is that the Father cuts off living branches. That's not what's going on. The Father cuts branches off who are already dead. They're not abiding. They weren't abiding before they stopped bearing. They never bore fruit because they were never abiding. And now they're cut off and they don't abide. The Father cuts off dead branches, not living ones. That's very important because, well, let me ask you, how many of you have sincerely and truly given your heart, mind, and soul in faith to Jesus Christ and surrendered yourself to Him? Okay, good. Well, see, if you can't raise your hand for that, then if you have, then you're probably not. If you haven't, I'm glad you didn't raise your hand. I'm glad you're sincere. But listen to me. This is what I do not want you to hear in this text, because He's not saying it. Jesus is not saying here, once you've come to faith in Me, you better produce that fruit, sucker. Because if not, my daddy's coming along, He's going to cut you off and send you to hell. Some people have read it that way. If you don't do the right thing, you're going to lose your salvation. So don't you get comfortable. You better try hard. That's not what Jesus is saying. And I'll tell you why we can know that. Flip back to John chapter 10 real quickly. Beginning in verse 27, we looked at this last week a little bit. My sheep hear My voice. I give them eternal life. And then there's that promise. They will never perish. That's not a conditional promise. That's not, they will never perish so long as they produce fruit that I like. That's not what He's saying. He said, they will never perish. That's a promise. Now flip back a few more pages to John chapter 6 and look at verse 37 through 39. And you'll see it again. This is in the Gospel of John. So, this, you know, John, Jesus is not going to contradict Himself. He's saying these things in the same Gospel here. All that the Father gives Me, this is verse 37 of chapter 6, all that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and I will never cast them out, or He'll never be cast out. That's important, because what's happened just now in John 15? I mean, cast out, right? But here, all the Father gives Me will come to Me, and I will never cast them out. And then skip down to verse 39. My Father's will is that I should lose nothing of all that He's given Me, but raise it up on the last day. That is an ironclad promise. If you have given your heart over to Jesus Christ, you will be raised up in glory on the last day, just like He was. If you've committed your life to Him, He'll never cast you out. But let me tell you something very important. You can be with Him and not in Him. You can be with Him and not in Him. If you're so inclined, you can turn to Romans chapter 9, but you do not have to. Romans chapter 9, verse 6, where we learn from Paul about a concept that I think Jesus is also working with. Not all, says Paul there, who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Now, literally, it reads, for not all who are of Israel are Israel. And what he means by that is there are some who externally seem to be members of the body of Israel. In the same way, we saw there's some who seem to be members of the body of Christ, but who are not. Judas was one of these, wasn't he? We knew that. Jesus knew that when He picked him. He knew he was not going to remain. He says in John chapter 6, one of you is a devil. He knew it. Judas was not a true disciple who became a false disciple. He was always a false disciple. This was Judas. He was a branch with no life. And branches with no life do not abide, do not remain in the vine. Sometimes branches with no life will utterly repudiate Christ, utterly repudiate the church. You see something like that in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, when John is kind of consoling the pastors of this particular church, and he says, the people who left you went out from you or went out from us, but they weren't of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued. That word is remain, the same word that Jesus uses in John 15. They would have remained with us. They went out, however, to make it plain that they weren't of us. Not continuing in Christ, repudiating Christ, doesn't mean that someone's lost their faith. It means that someone never had the faith to lose. Someone was never in him. That's what John is saying. Now, years ago, there was a man, a good shepherd, who in my presence, I remember this, in my presence, asked Jesus to come into his heart. He received Christ. He was very trusted around the church. We put him on vestry. A nice guy. He seemed, anyway, to bear the kind of fruit that you look for. He wanted to read his Bible. He seemed to be just really in. And I married him to a wonderful woman. And after a year, he got tired of her. There was nothing. She hadn't done anything wrong. He just got tired of her. Maybe there's another woman on the side. I don't know. And he said, well, I'm going to leave you, and I'm going to get a divorce, and I'm going to find someone else to marry. And he came to us, and we said, well, you can't do that. You've made a vow to follow Christ, and so this is hard, I know, but let's work through this. Let's go to counseling. Let's do something. Let's figure out how we can make this marriage work. And he said, nope. I've got my own agenda. I'm not going to do that. He didn't say it that way, but that's basically what he said. And he left. He was gone. I don't know where he is now, but he just left the church. I would say that's a case, possibly, of someone who made a profession of Christ but was never really in him. I don't know. Now, other times, that was kind of a visible example, but other times, there will be people who are visibly remaining in the church their whole lives. Because their parents taught them to do that, and they just come every Sunday. Maybe some of you are like this. You've been baptized. You've said maybe even the salvation prayer, asking Jesus into your life. You take communion every Sunday. You recite the creed and believe it. You believe the Bible is true, and you look at your life, and you're a pretty nice guy, and so you say, hey, I'm bearing fruit. I'm doing all the right things, but listen to me. Jesus says, come to me. Be one with me. Not say a prayer, not get baptized afterwards. Be one with me. Live your life for me, not the other way around. Fruit bearing, true fruit bearing that demonstrates that you are part of the vine, begins with repentance, which is turning from yourself and grasping and cleaving to Jesus Christ. Isn't this what John the Baptist said? Hey guys, you need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And then Jesus throughout Galilee was saying to everybody, repent and believe in me. That's one of the first fruits of being him and being in him and being part of this vine, is you then begin to cleave to him, and you just ask yourself if this is you. You yearn for pure spiritual milk, like a newborn baby, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. You want to be with him. Even when you fail, you know you fail. You still want to be with him. You hear his word. You want to hear his word. You want to know his character and his nature and who he is. And even though, yes, there's fits and starts and you fail and fall, it doesn't matter, because in your heart, you know him and you know he loves you and he's with you. And so you're willing, even though you don't always do it, you're willing to surrender everything and lose your life so that you can find him. If that's true, you are truly abiding in him because he's your life and everything changes. If you gave your heart to Jesus 10 years ago and nothing in your life has changed, my bet is you didn't give your heart to Jesus. Everything changes in your life. Suddenly, increasingly, you find love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness. Anyone know where I'm getting this? And gentleness and self-control. Fruits of your life just kind of coming out. Not because you're working really hard to produce that fruit so I don't go to hell. No, because Jesus has worked in you and that's just part of who you are now. You're not trying to bear fruit. You're bearing fruit. Is that you? Now again, I'm not saying your life is perfect. I'm saying this is your heart. This is where your desires are pulling you. This is you because now with unveiled face, you're beholding the glory of the Lord and you're being transformed. This is the ultimate goal. This is what God's doing in you. You are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Now I look at myself in the mirror and I don't see any glory. So it's got to be, I don't know. But you are and I am as we are bound together in Christ becoming like him. Is that you? So let me ask you, are you a branch who is abiding? Are you a branch who is bearing fruit? Are you a living branch or are you a dead branch? My guess is that you know the answer to that question. The Father also knows, according to Jesus. It's good that you heard this today, if that's you, because you're still breathing. And that means you still have time. And that means today, if you want to join yourself to him, you can. And I'm not talking about saying a prayer. I'm saying giving your heart, your mind, your soul, your life, your future to him. Do that today. I plead with you and I beg you to do that if you have not. The Father sees the truth. Now, what does the Father do with the living branches? We're still in verse 2. Don't worry. We're going to go faster now. What does the Father do with the living branches? Well, look what he does to them. He cuts them. He prunes them. You ever seen a pruning knife? Isn't it sharp? He prunes the living branches. Now, why does he do that? Because he wants them to bear more fruit. That's what we're told there in verse 2. Now, if you're a gardener, you know this. Sometimes branches grow well. I mean, just they're flourishing. But the vine dresser or the gardener wishes they wouldn't flourish in that direction, but wants them to flourish in that direction. So it's not bad that they're growing. It's just, you know, you want them to go a different way. Sometimes that's why God prunes his branches. Now, I want you to think, who's read the book of Acts? The church began in Jerusalem after Peter's sermon and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And if you remember, it's just growing by thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands. And then something unexpected happens. Stephen, one of the great heroes of the early church, gets arrested. He's tried. He's stoned. And then a great persecution breaks out in Jerusalem. And everyone scatters from the church. And you can just imagine if you were there, if you're one of the apostles, you're thinking, oh, God, why did you do this? Why did you let this happen? But then what's the rest of the book of Acts about? Those who scatter went to Samaria and the rest of the world bearing the gospel. And people heard it who wouldn't have heard it otherwise because God decided to take his shears out and prune the Jerusalem church. And it spread and blossomed all over the world. Now, sometimes he even does that on an individual level to you personally. Sometimes you're just living your life and you're not doing anything wrong. You're not sinning. You're just going to school. You have maybe a nice relationship with a girl or a boy and you're just living your life and all of a sudden something gets taken away from you. Maybe a job. Maybe a friend. Maybe a parent or a child or a brother. Just gets taken away. And you wonder, well, how could God do this? Why is God allowing this to happen? Maybe your health. Why is God allowing this to happen? Well, I think verse 2 answers that question. God prunes his fruitful branches so they'll bear more fruit. Pruning brings more fruit. You cut a living branch back and it just grows maybe in a different direction, but it grows more fruitful. Paul experienced this, I think, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He talks about a time where God brought him very near, close to the point where he believed he was going to die. He felt like he'd lost everything, including his health. And so you wonder why that is, but in verse 9, he answers the question. This, he says, was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. On God who raises the dead. He took all that, he brought Paul close to death so that Paul would rely more fully, abide more closely to the vine and produce more fruit. And one of the fruits there in 2 Corinthians 1 is that Paul then could be a servant to those who were suffering and offer them comfort. So God sometimes in your life and in mine and the life of the church, he's going to sometimes bring suffering. He's going to sometimes bring sickness. He's going to sometimes allow us to be weak and insufficient, completely insufficient. And that's wonderful. That's good. That's a sign that he loves you. That's a sign that he wants you to bear more fruit and you're part of the vine. He wants you to let go of the things in the world and rely on him and abide in him. And as you do that, you will produce more fruit and you'll glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, look at verse 3. We are going faster now. Already, he says in verse 3, you are clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Now, the word clean here is the same word as pruning in verse 2, except here it's a noun and there it's a verb. It's pruning and cleaning are kind of the same concept here. Now, the reason I point that out is because if I'm in the 11, if I'm in this group of the 11, and Jesus says, hey, you're already clean, you're already basically pruned because of the word I've spoken to you, then why am I being pruned again? If I'm clean, leave me alone. If I'm okay, don't touch me, right? But what I think he's doing here, I think he's getting the same principle that we saw. If you want to turn back, you can. It's John 13, verse 10. It's the same principle at work here as we see there in John 13, verse 10, where Jesus says, the one who's bathed doesn't need to wash except for his feet. He is completely clean. And he says to his disciples, you're clean. So that's another non sequitur. You think, well, wait a minute. We're clean, but completely clean, but you need to wash my feet? I don't get it. We're pruned, but you need to prune me again? I don't get it. Well, think about it. You were dead in sin and trespasses, and then you heard the word of God. You received that word. It gave you new birth. God gave you new birth through it. You committed your heart to Jesus Christ as Lord. And then from that moment on, I want you to hear me, from that moment on, your sins, past, present, and future, were forgiven because of the blood sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And from that moment on, the Father counted you as having Jesus' own righteousness and purity. That is, no matter what you do from now on, if you've given your heart to Jesus, that is your position before God. Now, let me ask you a question. If that is your position before God, do you still sin?
Yes.
Okay, good. I'm glad you answered it that way. Very good. All right, well, let me ask you another question. Do you bear as much fruit as you possibly could bear?
No.
Okay, good. All right, so we see where we're going, don't we? Your position before God is pure and holy and blameless because of the work of Christ, but your condition is not. Your condition needs pruning. And he does. And so he prunes. He also commands. Look down at verse 4. I think this commanding is part of the pruning. He says, abide. Now that, again, it's in the form of a command in verse 4. Again, that word means stay, rest, walk with, live with, be one with me. That's what he means. Now, why? What's the purpose of this command? Now, I've told you this before in various marriage counseling and classes. I've told you I can be in a room with Anne, and I can be working silently away on my sermon, and I'm invested in my sermon and thinking about it, and Anne's sitting there beside me, and I feel so close to her. I mean, I feel like we're wedded together, our hearts are one, and we're just in the same space together doing our thing. And meanwhile, she's there getting more and more frustrated because I haven't looked her in the eye in the last 3 hours. I haven't responded to any word that she said to me. I haven't conversed with her at all. And if that kind of thing goes on for a week, I'm in serious trouble. I'm in serious trouble. Now, when I get into that serious troubled place, I say to Anne, sweetheart, don't you see that positionally, we are married. Don't you see that positionally I have given you my heart? Don't you see that positionally I vowed to love you until I die? Don't you see that we're pledged together for life? Why do we have to talk? You know it all. I can't say that. I have to talk to her, and I have to listen to her talk, and I have to look at her in the eyes, and that's how our relationship grows and is developed. Now, let me suggest that is your condition. Not that I'm Jesus and you need me to talk to you. Don't think that. But your condition is like Anne's in the sense that you need that affection. You need that contact, that relating to, that being with Jesus. You must have that in order to bear fruit, to live, to be okay, not to go insane. But whereas Anne knows what she needs from me, very often Christians do not know what we need from Jesus. And so we get to places where we're feeling dry, or we're feeling unproductive, or we're feeling tired and worn out or depressed, like we're all alone in this world. And so we think, well, maybe I just need to watch more movies. Maybe I need a different job. Maybe I need to get rid of this woman and go to the next one. Maybe I need to do something else. When really what the problem is you need to be with Jesus. And the difference between Jesus and me is Jesus always wants to be with you. He's always looking at you. He's always speaking to you. He's always pouring himself out for you. And all you have to do is receive it. And he's given us several ways to do that. You open your Bible and you hear his voice speaking directly to you. You come here with other believers and the Spirit is dwelling in this place and in the people around you, and he's with you here. You pray and you have a direct access to him and to the Father. You're with him. He's living in you through the Holy Spirit. What Jesus is saying to do here is avail yourself of those means by which you deepen your relationship with me. Abide in me. And why? Because the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. And neither can you unless you abide in me. You need time with him. You need time in his word. You need his word in your ears and in your heart. You need his people. You need to pour yourself out to him in prayer. And he's never focused on anything else. When you are not abiding, your life will become fruitless. Your life will become joyless, anxious, impatient. You'll become impatient. You'll become unkind. You'll lack self-control. All the fruits of the Spirit that you're promised begin to wane in your life. When that happens and you come to me and you say, what's wrong? I'm going to ask you, are you abiding in the Lord? You're going to be generally miserable when you're not. In fact, your general misery is the way he pulls you back. Look at verse 5. He says here, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, He it is, the one who abides, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, just in case we miss it, nothing is not a small something. All right, so Jesus doesn't say, hey, you just do as much as you can here and I'll come in and hang out and do the rest. No, nothing. You can do nothing. You can't even abide in him without him. In John 14, verse 1, Jesus says to his disciples, remember we said this last week, trust into me. And I said last week, it's a little bit like, to make an analogy, walking in sub-zero temperatures, and then you come into your house into, I guess metaphorically, Christ, and your body releases and relaxes and you're okay. Now, I want you to just imagine doing that, coming in the house, sitting there, getting nice and toasty, and then starting to do some work, and then you look out the window and you notice how pretty it is outside. So nice, all the white snow and the sparkly little ice. And so you get up and you take your book and you walk outside and you start to work and you notice, hey, you know, my fingers aren't working so well. I'm kind of cold. You start to shiver in sub-zero temperatures. And you can't do that very long and you just say, okay, well, I guess I'll have to go back in now. And so you pull up your book and you go back in and you sit there for a minute and your body relaxes and you can do work again. You're warm and you're okay again. But then after about 15 minutes, you look outside. It's so pretty out there. I hate to be in here. I'm going to go on out there. And you go out there again, and the same thing happens. And then you come back in, and the same thing happens. And you go back out, and the same thing happens. What would you call that? Insanity, right? Now, this is how God feels looking at us, I think, half the time. This is insanity, right? You are supposed to abide in Christ, and then you can do your work, and then you can live, and you can be comfortable, and you get peace, and you can have joy. But we so often look out the window and say, oh, look at the nice, pretty stuff out there. I want to go over there. Which is why we so often produce very little. Because we're not abiding in the vine. Verse 7, we're going to skip verse 6 if you already covered it. Verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it'll be done for you. Oh, good. This is the part where Jesus gives us the Cadillac or the Mercedes or the Beamer. I've been waiting for this, and now it's here. No, just think about the way Jesus is using this branch and vine analogy. What he's saying here is, well, think about a branch and a vine. A branch and a vine takes on all the characteristics of the vine, doesn't it? It's hard to tell the difference between a vine and a branch. It's all kind of connected there. And the same thing is happening with you. If you're abiding in Christ, abiding believers increasingly become like Christ. You increasingly desire what Jesus desires. You want what he wants. And so what happens over time, and this is very interesting, is your prayers begin to sound more like what Jesus wants. So instead of the Cadillac or the Beamer or whatever it is, which is fine if you want to pray for that, you can maybe look into, I don't know. You can pray for all that stuff, but the thing is, as you grow in Christ, really your prayers begin to sound something like, oh Lord, please soften my heart. I'm so bitter right now. Lord, please give me the grace to forgive so-and-so who I really don't like, who's offended me. Lord, please cleanse my mind of those images I saw when I was 16 or last night or whenever. Please cleanse me, make me pure, make me sober, make me holy, make me kind, make me loving, make me generous, because I'm not right now and I need you to help me. I need you to turn your face to me so that I can produce good fruit. Help me. Equip me for this ministry. Increasingly, what you wish to be done and ask for in prayer will be done because what you wish is increasingly what Jesus wishes, which is ultimately, and we see it in verse 8, to glorify the Father. Now that might seem like a far stretch. I mean, I don't walk around the day, oh, I wish I could glorify the Father. But I'll tell you, it becomes an increasing desire as you get older and more mature in Christ. Verse 8, Jesus says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Now, we're going to close here, but I want you to just think of this. I'm going to leave you with an image. I know we're running out of time, but I'm going to leave you with an image. The Father, as we saw, tenderly cares for his son and for his vine. And you remember why? He's a specialist and he wants his son to be glorified. He wants the vine to flourish. He loves his son. And so he pours himself out for his son. And here we see the son bears fruit for his father's glory. He wants his father to be glorified. And so he cooperates with the father. There's this kind of mutual outpouring of self-giving love between father and son. And here's the inestimable privilege of which you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, are a part. You, as a branch, are swept up into this divine self-giving of love. That's who you are. That's what you're doing. That's why you were born. That's why you were reborn, so you could take part in this mutual outpouring of love from son to father. You're part of him. You're the vine. You're being swept up into it as you abide and you bear fruit. If you're not, my friends, please, again, turn, repent. Give your heart to Jesus. Be brought into this wonderful, very large,